Well, good evening and welcome to our service at Martin Top this evening. It's good to see everyone. We have four hymns this evening from the White Book, and then we have one on the screens. And I think this is the first time we've done that since we got the new screens, isn't it? And to make things more complicated, it's a song we've not sung here before. But what can go wrong? Let's worship God by singing our first song, which is 278. I know that my Redeemer lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for that assurance we have that our Redeemer lives. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on our behalf and buried and then rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And we thank you that you have recorded this momentous fact of history in your word, the Bible, so that we can be assured that our Redeemer has indeed risen from the dead and lives today. Lord, we thank you for your goodness toward mankind. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. and you have created a beautiful world, a world that is marred by sin and the curse, but yet which demonstrates your glory. We thank you for the blessing of the rain that we've had recently, that was so much needed, Lord. We do pray for Christians throughout the world that suffer for the name of Christ. We think especially of Nigeria, but there are so many other countries, Lord, where Christians suffer so much in a way that we'll perhaps never understand. We pray for the situation in Nepal at the moment, that you will by your grace bring alleviation to the suffering. We pray, as you have told us, Lord, for wisdom for our government and those in authority over us. And we ask, Lord, that you will help us in our worship this evening and bless us from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing again, number 1210. My life flows on. Thank you. Perhaps you would like to turn in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. And I'll read the passage that I'll be preaching on later. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Amen. Before we look at that passage, let's sing 212, "Have Thine Own Way, Lord."
Have thine own way, Lord.
Well, last time I preached, we began a new series on the Gospel of Mark, and we considered the first 8 verses of chapter 1, which are about John the Baptist preparing the way of the Lord, preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ to begin his ministry. And last time I preached, I had the unprecedented step, well, not quite unprecedented, but of giving my sermon a title. And lo and behold, I'm doing so again. This might become a habit. So tonight's title is Preparation of the Lamb. And if you have a Bible where the translators have added headings, you might possibly find 3 headings in our passage tonight. And in my Bible, the headings are the baptism of Jesus, the temptation of Jesus, and Jesus begins his ministry. And I would very much expect that the headings would be very similar in your Bible. And even if you have a Bible without headings, you can clearly see that the passage is about these 3 things. Verses 1 to 8 were about the preparation that John the Baptist made for Jesus Christ's coming ministry. And this time, we have 2 further stages of preparation in which Jesus himself was involved. And our reading includes verses 14 and 15, where we see that the preparations have been completed and Jesus actually does begin to preach. However, we'll be looking at those verses next time. So now, tonight, we're going to be focusing on the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus. So firstly, the baptism of Jesus. Why was Jesus baptized? John begins his gospel by telling us about Jesus' existence before his birth, that he has been one with God the Father from before the beginning of time. Matthew and Luke tell us of the events surrounding the birth of Jesus, of the time when, in John's words, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But if we were trying to list the practices that we might say are essential to the Christian faith, what would be included? Well, among other essentials, baptism would certainly need to be high on such a list. As part of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, the risen Christ commands his followers to make disciples and baptize them. And it's also central to the preaching of the gospel at the inception of the church at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching at Pentecost, we read, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" When the disciples were looking to replace Judas in Acts chapter 1, one of the criteria was that they should have been followers since Jesus' baptism. Acts chapter 1 and verse 21 says, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. In short, the idea that Christians should be baptized is central to the Christian faith. And that doesn't surprise us. But what perhaps does surprise us is that Jesus himself was baptized. Baptism wasn't just something that Jesus commanded his followers to do, but an experience that he also underwent. Yet, we might find it a little puzzling if we think about it, especially when we consider that the baptism Jesus submitted to himself was John's baptism. In Matthew chapter 3, there are three aspects of this baptism that we are told about. Firstly, it accompanied repentance. Secondly, baptized people were confessing their sins. And then thirdly, it was a means by which to flee from the wrath to come. So this doesn't seem to fit with the rest of what the New Testament says about Jesus, that he was God's virgin-born, sinless, perfectly obedient son, fully pleasing to the Father, who who existed from all time as a divine being, but he laid aside his glory to take on flesh. But Jesus tells us that it is fitting and appropriate that he be baptized. That's in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15. So why did Jesus need to be baptized? Mark and Luke record this story, but they don't address this question. John's Gospel doesn't give us the events of Jesus' baptism, but emphasises the same effect as the other Gospels, that the Spirit of God descended on Jesus, anointing him as the Son of God. Only Matthew raises the issue of why Jesus was baptised by including a piece in his account that the other Gospel writers don't. John the Baptist himself was hesitant to baptize Jesus. John was aware that Jesus wasn't just another person coming to repent and confess his sins. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13 reads, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' And then he consented to being baptized." Jesus is fulfilling his role as the obedient Son of God by practicing the required righteousness of submitting to God's will to repent. By which I mean the aspect of repentance, which is to live in the world wholeheartedly devoted to God. But how does the sinless man repent? Well, to understand that, there are a couple of things we need to understand. Firstly, righteousness in Matthew refers to whole person behaviour that accords with God's will, nature, and coming kingdom. Paul uses this word in some other ways, but Matthew's usage is more typical of the Old Testament sense of heartfelt, deep, faithful obedience to God. And in submitting to John's baptism, Jesus is showing himself to be the good and obedient Son who does God's will perfectly. And the message that Jesus has come to preach has repentance as an essential part, as we shall see in verse 15. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is an urgent invitation for us to reorient our values, our habits, our loves, and our thinking and our behaviour according to a different understanding, one which is rooted in the revelation of God's nature and coming reign. In short, repentance means become a disciple, become a follower of Christ. Jesus repents not in the sense of turning from sin. Our repentance necessarily does include this, but his does not. But his repentance is in the sense of dedicating himself to follow God's will fully on earth. God has sent John as the final herald of the king's return. And now Jesus comes in line with this and fulfills it by submitting to John's baptism. We sometimes describe repentance as a turning away from sin through 180 degrees and towards God, to turn away from rebellion against God to following him. For Jesus, who had no sin and was never in rebellion against God, repentance, in a sense, is simply his dedication of himself towards God, to following his Father, being completely obedient to him. Having been born of a virgin, the divine made flesh, a unique person in the world, the Son desires to be wholeheartedly obedient to the Father. And thus he must submit to the God-ordained message of life dedication that John preached. To call this a fulfillment of all righteousness points us to Jesus as the fulfillment of all God's work in the world. He is the final goal and the consummation of all God's saving activity. God has sent John as the final herald of the king's return, and now Jesus comes in line with this and fulfills it by submitting to John's baptism. So why did Jesus need to be baptized? Because central to Jesus' purpose in being the Saviour of the world is his own faithful obedience to the Father. He was obedient even to the point of death on a cross, thereby securing our salvation. Jesus' baptism signals the beginning of his mission as the obedient Son, and of his model of what it means to be faithful to God. The Church's ongoing practice of baptism, like another essential practice, the Lord's Supper, is a repetition of and also a post-Pentecost transformation of Jesus' own act. Jesus was baptized as a sign of his dedication. That is to say, wholehearted obedience. And so too, we follow his example. And at the same time, his own baptism is transformed in our experience because he was more than just a model. We don't simply get baptized because he did. We're baptized into him, and he baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. Though, like John the Baptist, we may at first be puzzled as to why Jesus wanted to be baptized, we can see now that Jesus' baptism is a crucial part of his saving work in the world, always to be remembered. And now, what was the result of Jesus' baptism? Well, verse 10 and 11. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Although Mark's Gospel gives us the shortest account of the baptism of Jesus, he connects it with his death in a profound way. At Jesus' baptism, three things happen. The heavens are torn open. The Spirit descends on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven states, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." The voice of God from heaven connects Jesus' baptism with his death. God tells Jesus, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And this language echoes Genesis 22, where God tells Abraham to sacrifice your only son Isaac, whom you love. And this similar description as one who is loved by his father, we find in Mark chapter 1 and verse 11. And it suggests an allusion to Jesus' sacrificial death. The baptism of Jesus anticipates that God will not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. The one being baptized is the Spirit-anointed Son of God, who will die for his people to achieve their salvation. In Mark's Gospel, later on, we find another mention of a different form of baptism. In chapter 10, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, asked Jesus for the honour of sitting at your right hand and one at your left in glory. He tells them that they are ignorant of what they're asking. And he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They respond that they are able. Jesus tells them that while he cannot decide who will sit at his right or his left, they will indeed drink the same cup and be baptized with the baptism that he himself will undergo. In using this imagery of the cup and his baptism, Jesus refers again to his death. If Mark here associates baptism with Jesus' death, it seems reasonable to see the earlier account in Mark 1 of his baptism as anticipating that subsequent event. The tearing open of the heavens anticipates the later tearing of the curtain in the temple and serves as a fulfillment of Isaiah 64 and verse 1, where the prophet says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." There, as here, God's inbreaking presence is associated with the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's descent is narrated with less commentary than in the other Gospels. Yet here the emphasis falls on the simple fact of Jesus being anointed with the Spirit. The one who will baptize with the Spirit receives an anointing of the Spirit at his own baptism. It's not that the Spirit was absent from Jesus before this point. Luke shows us that the Spirit was present with Jesus from his conception. However, at his baptism, the Spirit anoints Jesus for his task of salvation, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. The one being baptized is the Spirit-anointed Son of God, who will die for his people to achieve their salvation. Baptism in Mark then speaks of Jesus' death and the gift of the Spirit. In Jesus' first baptism by John, he receives the Spirit, and this anticipates his second baptism, that is to say his death, when he gives the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul writes, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Jesus' baptism thus anticipates his death and secures the Spirit so that he can accomplish his sin-bearing death and saving gift of the Spirit, thus fulfilling God's plan. So secondly, we have the temptation of Jesus. The three temptations by Satan in the wilderness were not the only temptations that our Lord ever suffered on earth. We read that Jesus was tempted by the devil for 40 days, but he was undoubtedly tempted at other times. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 13 it says, "When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." As the gospel writers document on other occasions on which Satan tempted Christ, they are less explicit about what is going on. Was Satan tempting Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane? Probably, but the scripture doesn't say. What about the occasion where Jesus rebukes Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan"? Was that a temptation? Well, again, it isn't quite spelled out. Our Lord was tempted when he was on the cross. The spectators and the Jewish leaders, the Roman soldiers, and even the thieves being crucified with him, all tempted Jesus to save himself in order to prove who he was. "If you are the Christ of God, save yourself." Was Satan behind those temptations? Well, I believe so, but again, scripture doesn't explicitly say so. And in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 we read, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And of course that high priest is Jesus Christ himself. Just as Mark has been extremely brief in his description of Jesus' baptism, so he is also with his temptation. He doesn't even tell us what the temptations were. Matthew and Luke tell us of three temptations. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself from the pinnacle of the temple. And then thirdly, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And this follows on immediately from the declaration in verse 11 by the voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son." And Satan questions that. He questions what God has said, just as he did with the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. And so no sooner was Jesus anointed for his mission than the Holy Spirit who descended upon him did something rather dramatic. Immediately, straight away, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. The Spirit didn't whisper in Jesus' ear and say, "I want you to go over there to the Judean wilderness." The force of the expression is that Christ was compelled by the Holy Spirit, driven urgently into this desolate, God-forsaken place filled with wild beasts. Once baptized, Jesus' ministry was about to begin, but before it went public, he had to undergo this ordeal, this crucible of the test. The second Adam, just like the first Adam, was put in a place of testing where he was exposed to the assault of Satan. In the case of Adam and Eve, they were tempted when the serpent came into Eden, where they were in a lush garden with every imaginable food at their disposal. Their bellies were filled. Adam and Eve were enjoying intimate companionship, a woman and a man together without sin in any way marring or disfiguring their interpersonal relationship and the fellowship that they had. And it was into that context that Satan came and tempted Adam and Eve. And the second Adam came, that is to say Christ, and his test took place not in a paradise garden, but in a desolate wilderness. He's solitary, alone, with no human companionship or fellowship. Not only that, but his test took place in the middle of a fast, where he went for 40 days without anything to eat. He has a human nature, and that nature was ravaged by hunger. It is only after he was in this supremely weakened and lonely condition that the Prince of Hell came to him. Yet the temptation of Jesus and the temptation of Adam were dissimilar in that respect, but the point of the test was exactly the same. When Satan came to Adam and Eve, he questioned what God had said. That was the temptation. And Eve fell for it, and Adam with her. The issue in the Garden of Eden presented before God's first humans was, are you going to believe and obey my word? And then we fast forward to the wilderness of Judea, where Satan came to Jesus in his weakness and loneliness. He did not come to him and say, "I want to see how much power you have. Turn these stones into bread." What he said was, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." If you're the Son of God, you should be in a palace. If you were really the Son of God, Jesus, turn these stones into bread. But the last words, perhaps, that rang in Jesus' ear before he came to the wilderness were the words that came from the audible voice of God, where God said, "You are my beloved Son." That is what God said. God's word said to Jesus, "You're my son." And Satan says, "Are you? Well, if you are, turn the stones into bread." I don't think we really understand the stress that hell imposed on Jesus in this situation. He withstood everything Satan had to throw at him. In his frustration, Satan left him. And no sooner had Satan left than the angels showed up and ministered unto him. As the text says, the angels came to him while he was with the wild beasts. Perhaps the people who were hearing this were in the catacombs, and maybe tomorrow would have to be with the wild beasts in the Colosseum for the sake of the gospel. And when they were led in chains to the floor of the arena, they had these words: "My Saviour has been here and done this. He said he will never leave me or forsake me, because he's my champion who has resisted all things and who has stayed the course. And he is present with us." So as we draw to a close, what are the main lessons that we can take from the baptism and temptation of Jesus? We have the witness of the Father and the Holy Spirit that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. We see from his triumph over temptation that he is the sinless one. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. To anyone here this evening who does not know Christ, I would especially like to draw your attention to the words of Jesus in verse 15. The whole point of the Son of God coming into the world is in order to die on the cross and pay the price of sin. However, his death was preceded by 3 years of ministry, a ministry of preaching supported by miracles. And what was the message that Jesus preached? Well, we find it in verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. If you are not a Christian, this is what Jesus says to you this evening. Repent and believe in the gospel. Amen. Let's sing now 649, and then after this we'll have a time of open prayer. Yeah.
Heavenly Father. I've never fully understood why Jesus had to be baptized, and I'm still not quite sure that I understand it. However, one thing that we can be sure of, Jesus leads by example. Mm-hmm. We do what he did. And he did not separate himself from mankind, but became one with us, that he might restore us, that we may rejoice fully that Christ is our Redeemer, Christ is our King, and Christ also is our brother. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Amen. Oh, Father, thank you that in this passage in Mark 1, the gospel is summed up, Lord. And you say the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in me. And then a couple of verses later, when he's calling the disciples, James and John, he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So he's saying, repent. Repent, believe in the gospel, and follow my gospel, and become fishers of men. He's giving us the blueprint for the gospel, and we just thank you for this, Lord. Amen.
Father, we thank you for our beloved Saviour. Thank you that the Lord Jesus came, succeeding where Adam failed, bringing life and hope, not death and the curse. We thank you that our Saviour went before, into the waters of baptism, dying and then coming back from the dead, that where he is, we may follow. We thank you, O Lord, for so great a salvation. Amen.
Amen. Okay, now we're going to have our final song, which we haven't sung here before. And there is a lady's part and a men's part towards the end, which goes like this.
You will reign
Hopefully we can manage that. Okay, let's sing it.
Thank you. Let's end with grace together.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of